And let's prepare our hearts by going to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we marvel at your work of redemption. We marvel at such grace and mercy that has been poured out upon us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for not just his death and resurrection, though critical. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his perfection. We thank you that where the first Adam in the garden failed, the second Adam succeeded in all that he did. Lord, we certainly identify with the second Adam. We identify with those who perhaps even want to do what is right and yet don't always do what is right. Lord, we confess that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against your law. We've broken your law. And we are worthy of condemnation. We are worthy of destruction. And yet in Christ we have been met with an indescribable mercy. And Lord, we thank you for that. We marvel at such grace. We thank you that your Son has indeed carried our transgressions. He has bore them in his body. He has taken upon himself every one of my sins, so that I might be treated as if I had lived his perfect life. And so, Lord, we thank you for the sweetness of such an exchange, that Christ took on our sin, and we who have placed our faith in him are clothed in his righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. It's not merited or earned, but one that is provided in the perfection of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the security and the assurance that we can have as believers. Not because we're great, not because we were more good than bad today. We have assurance of heaven because of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we both marvel at that and are full of gratitude. Lord, as we look to your word, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful things that are found there. Lord, may we be changed as a result of hearing your word and examining our lives in light of it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity completely collapses. C.S. Lewis said that Christianity is either true and thus really important, or it is false and therefore has no importance. Lewis argued the one thing Christianity simply cannot be is moderately important. Lewis was responding, at least in part, to liberal theologians who thought it was sufficient for people to believe in a sort of spiritual resurrection in which Jesus arises in our hearts, but not a physical one. Lewis thought that such suggestions were hogwash. That's a quote. If Jesus didn't rise bodily, historically, Lewis said, then Christianity is insignificant. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And throughout the history of the church, there has been a relentless effort to explain away the resurrection. I don't have time to look at them, but I can give you their names and you can look them up, but things like the swoon theory or the wrong tomb theory, the hallucination theory, all of them attempts to invalidate a physical resurrection. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why go to such great length to speak away the physical resurrection of Christ? Because they know, in part at least, that if Christ be raised, then everything has changed. They're fine with a Jewish revolutionary. In fact, most people don't have a problem. Most historians would never argue that a man who was a Jew named Jesus, who lived in that area and did and was a teacher, that he lived. They're okay with that. A Jewish revolutionary, even, who got himself killed by the Roman Empire. But a resurrected Lord, that's completely different. That they're uncomfortable with. And because, at least again, in part, they recognize that if Christ be raised from the dead, then everything has changed. Everything. They may argue a literal physical resurrection flies in the face of everything that we've learned and know about life and death, biology and nature. Organisms that die do not come back to life. People don't rise from the dead. It's an absurdity in their minds. Even their firm unbelief affirms just how significant the resurrection truly is. Everything is at stake with such a claim. Peter Hitchens, an atheist turned Christian and brother of a well-known atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens, wrote this. He said, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus alters everything. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. None of us really live like we are the product of a cosmic accident, or that we have no real will or soul, or that there is no purpose to live, for that is bigger than our own inventing. We live as if there is a design and a destiny to things, as if moral virtue, heroism, justice, and love are all real things. The resurrection makes sense of this kind of world in a way that a secular view simply cannot." End quote. In other words, the resurrection changes everything. And we know from the scriptures that that is true. The Apostle Paul makes it clear to the Corinthian church that if you remove the resurrection, you remove any confidence that your sins are forgiven. You remove any confidence that there is life after death or future hope in the resurrection of your own. Paul says, we are most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. So, in a real sense, if what I say today, what we are saying today, is not true, that Christ is not raised from the dead, then the encouragement would be to never enter the doors of this church or any other church ever again. But if he has been raised, then everything has changed. And that is what Matthew 28 points out. And so look there with me. What happens in the final chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is so utterly shocking that it drives you back to the very beginning of Matthew. Because you will now interpret everything that you've read up to this point in a completely different way. This event in chapter 28 changes everything. You might remember that Matthew begins his gospel with a man named Joseph receiving the devastating news that his beloved bride-to-be is pregnant. And as you can imagine, he experiences all of the conflicting emotions of a betrayed partner. However, to his surprise, he has a vision who appears to Joseph, assuring him that his present situation is not disloyalty on the part of his fiance, but rather it is a display of God's faithfulness on the part of him. Because nearly 8 centuries earlier, God had made a promise, the fulfillment of which would serve as a great sign to his people. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. Sign indeed. We've seen plenty of examples of Yahweh throughout the scriptures opening the wombs of barren women, even women past their childbearing prime. But a pregnant virgin is an impossibility, a contradiction, except for God, who is determined to mark out the coming of his son in the most meaningful and astonishing way. To leave no doubt as to the true identity, he will enter into this world in a way that no human being has ever entered. And so Joseph knows there hasn't been any indecency on the part of Mary. Instead, the time has arrived for God to fulfill his plan. God has placed that holy life in the womb, in her womb. And do you remember how they were to distinguish him? He told Joseph, "Name him Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins." But he also said he will be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. It shouldn't be a complete surprise then that the Magi of the next chapter from the east say, following the birth of Christ, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to" what? Worship. Over time, the infant grows into a young boy, and the young boy grows into a young man. And finally, at 30 years of age or so, Jesus begins the specific work for which he had come. A moment that is highlighted by his baptism, where, again, another extraordinary event takes place. As Jesus stands in the Jordan, next to John the Baptist, we hear God's voice thunder from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus then begins to publicly announce the message that will define his work. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom. And from the very start, people are taken back with his teaching. They're astonished at his authority. They're arrested by his teaching. Crowds come to listen to him. Mark's gospel frequently references the people's response to his message as they were amazed. They were astonished. Not only that, but Christ displays a unique power. A power unlike anyone in the way that he exercises miraculous events. We read in Matthew the healing of a man with leprosy, the giving of sight to the blind, the opening of the ears of the deaf, feeding of multitudes, calming the wind and the sea, casting out demons, even raising people from the dead. This Christ has power over every conceivable realm. Disease obeys him. Nature obeys him. Demons obey him. Even death itself obeys him. And for the first time in a long time in Israel's history, there is hope. In fact, on Palm Sunday, he is accompanied into the city of Jerusalem by massive fanfare. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Christ is, as it seems, at the very peak of his approval. But Jesus didn't appeal to everyone. The religious intelligentsia of Judaism found his teaching problematic. They were constantly trying to peg him into a corner, referencing his teaching as being blasphemous. Wicked schemes were already set in motion against him. On several occasions, there was an attempt to destroy his life. But he evades them all. He frustrates them at every turn. But in the more recent days, they found an insider, one of his own, who loves money. And they found out that he will cooperate with them and coordinate this entire operation for 30 pieces of silver. He will betray him with a hypocrite's kiss. Of course, we know that as Judas. Strangely enough, when the whole event goes down at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus isn't the slightest bit surprised. Nor does he respond with a burst of the supernatural. Instead, he willingly surrenders himself. His disciples all flee. What transpires is a series of trials. Well, he will be mocked, punched, spat upon, ridiculed. He'll be beaten violently, just short of death, by Roman scourging. All Pilate's attempt to wash his hands of this whole thing, not wanting to crucify him. Then taken eventually to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion where Jesus is stripped of his clothing. He's nailed to a crossbeam and lifted up in further humiliation for all to see. We read in Matthew's gospel that those who were passing by shook their heads in disdain. The chief priests ridiculed and mocked him, calling upon Jesus to save himself if he was really the Son of God. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, you might be wondering, what of God's promise? We've all read stories where the hero dies. The hero seems to always die. Is this another example of that? And yet his death is like no other. Even the Roman centurion who was guarding Jesus as he hung dying on the cross would come to recognize the uniqueness of this man and the uniqueness of his death. We know the crucifixion began around 9 o'clock in the morning. We read that at noon, it goes completely dark. The blinds are drawn and darkness covers the land. At 3 in the afternoon, we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? John's gospel tells us with his remaining strength, he extends his chest cavity and exclaims, it is finished. He then offers up his spirit. His head drops. His breathing stops. And the earth quakes. The women, we read, looked on from a distance as their promised hope breathed his last. After acquiring necessary permission, two of his followers take his body, wrap it in a clean linen cloth, and bury him in a new tomb. Matthew's gospel literally goes from a virgin's womb to a virgin's tomb. Right? That's what's happening. That's what's going on. A large stone then seals the tomb. Again, we read in Matthew's gospel that the women watch from a distance. The tomb is guarded by Roman soldiers who close it and seal it thus requiring them to protect it even to the point of death if necessary. And so as we come to the end of chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel, the promised one is dead, buried, and sealed in a garden tomb. There is a finality to it all. Or is there? And this is how Matthew's gospel then ends in Matthew 28. Let me just provide you three headings as we look at this text. The first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 10 is those who didn't expect the resurrection witness it. Those who didn't expect the resurrection witness it. Look at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. These women who so dearly loved Jesus, they were last at the cross. They are now the first at the tomb. From Golgotha, the place of crucifixion, these women then followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the place of burial, looking on as those two men prepared the body of Jesus. And now, at the crack of dawn on the first day of the week, these women make their way to the tomb, and we know to complete the burial process. Mark's gospel explains that they wanted to anoint Jesus' body with spices in order to give him a more appropriate embalming. Perhaps they chose the early morning to pour out their sorrow in peace and quiet. But peace and quiet is the last thing they get. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Notice that word there, behold. I know we don't usually use that term any longer, but it's used as an effect. It's an attention grabber. It's meant to evoke your attentiveness. Matthew actually uses that word several times, six times in this chapter. It's meant to startle you. It's meant to grab your attention. Interestingly enough, it's an angel. An angel who announced the birth of Jesus, now an angel that heralds his resurrection. He rolls away the giant stone, not to make it possible for Jesus to get out, but to make it possible for the women to look in. And there the angel sits on top of the stone, proudly, perhaps even as if to mock every feeble attempt to confine Jesus. Verse 3, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked. You might have your version might say trembled, but it's the same root word. Just as the earth is quaking, so these guards quake. The ultimate irony. Those who were assigned to guard the corpse become like corpses. They became like dead men. Matthew is not saying that they were slightly disturbed. This is an experience that overwhelmed them with absolute terror, terror that paralyzed them as if they were dead men. They had been prepared to face human opposition of some sort, but not prepared for the heavenly one. Verse 6, and the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Could you imagine for a moment hearing words any more startling than those? These women would never forget the sound of the angel's voice as those words left his mouth, and they took them in and thought about them and were likely confused by them. Incredible hope. Incredible miracle. Shocking, startling. But don't miss the gentle rebuke that's in there. Did you notice what the angel said? You are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, right? The angel's point is clear. These women were looking for a crucified man, not a risen one. And the truth be told, the death and resurrection of Jesus was not an unexpected fate followed by an unanticipated deliverance. Jesus had told his disciples on several occasions, even in Matthew's gospel, of these very events. In fact, turn over to chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, 16, verse 21. We read this. This is right after, by the way, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has this wonderful confession. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." But he didn't stop there. "And be raised up on the third day." Of course, we know that right after that wonderful confession by Peter, Peter, who always sticks his foot in his mouth, says, "Lord, forbid it. That's never going to happen." And Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan." That is the plan. That is what's going to take place. And you can look in the 17th chapter and again in the 20th chapter, 17:23 and 20:19. Jesus again reminds his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised on the third day." Well, question for you, did these ladies believe this? Was resurrection on their mind as they walked from their place of residence to the tomb? Well, we know it wasn't. How can we be sure? Well, why did they come? Did they awaken early that morning to run because they were trusting in the fulfilled and promised words of Christ that he would be raised? No, they were coming to meet a dead man. They were coming to embalm him with their spices. They were there to complete the burial process because they were there to cover the stench of death. You guys remember when Jesus heals Lazarus? And Jesus says, "Bring him to me, or I'm going to go to him." He says, "Lazarus, come out." And the ladies are, "Lord, don't go in there. He smells. Death has had its way." In fact, if you have the KJV, it's great. "Don't go in there. He stinketh." It's right, because he's dead. And decaying has already taken place. These women were going to this tomb, expecting to see Jesus dead, wrapped in cloths of linen. They arrived early that morning at that tomb to care for the body of dead hope. A dead man who they loved, but likely did not completely believe. Resurrection wasn't on their minds. And the angel knows this full well. He says, "Come see the place where he was laying. Come see for yourself." The Gospel of Mark actually tells us that they actually step into the tomb. And who do they see? No one. According to the Gospel of John, the strips of linen that had been placed there by Joseph and Nicodemus placed on the body of Jesus, that they're all set in one place, folded up. The face cloth that covered his head was neatly folded in another place. I've always used that passage to say tidiness is Christ-likeness, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Even Jesus tidied the tomb. Now, that's probably wrong in application, but it is an interesting detail, right? I mean, Jesus even, and how did he get those off? I don't even know, but he did. Walked through them. They fell down. That's what I'm imagining, at least. Folds them up, and they walk in to see. Now, to be fair, if you look at Matthew 16, 17, and 20, these women may or may not have heard those words firsthand, that from Jesus' own mouth concerning his death and resurrection. But that's important too, because guess who did? His disciples. His disciples heard. At least on those three occasions, they heard from Jesus' own mouth that he would be raised on the third day. And where were these fearless warriors of Christ? Well, the last time we read of them in the Gospel of Matthew is chapter 26, verse 56. Look at what it says. This is right after the arrest in Gethsemane, and we read this: all the disciples left him and fled. They bolted. Now we know, as we continue to read in Matthew, that Peter follows Christ at some distance to the courtyard of the high priest before denying Christ three times, something that Jesus had told him he would do, and again, something that Peter denied he would do. We know at the crucifixion that Matthew reports that the women were there, but where are his disciples? Where are they? We know, or at least we think, that because of the Gospel of John, that John, if he is the beloved disciple, if he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, that John makes his way to the cross, because we have that encounter where Jesus says, "Behold your son, behold your mother." But what about early Sunday morning? Certainly, they eagerly were anticipating the dawn of the day so that they could be reunited with the resurrected king that they trusted and followed and would die for, right? Well, look at verse 7. Look at what the angel says. Go quickly and what? Who are they going to announce the resurrection to? The ones who it had been announced to on several occasions. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Go quickly, run and tell. This is news that they need to know about. This is not a message to keep to yourself. It's amazing. These women are the first to experience the resurrection. They heard with their own ears from the mouth of Christ his disciples heard from their own ears from the mouth of Christ that he would die and be raised, and they're nowhere to be found. They weren't expecting this. None of them were. They were like the skeptics of our own day. Organisms that die don't come back to life. People don't rise from the dead. Here's further irony. This is a culture where the testimony of women was not viewed as credible or legally binding. I mean, if you're going to fabricate a story, you're only going to have male witnesses. And these male witnesses are nowhere to be found. And here are these women who are also not expecting the resurrection. And yet they're the ones that are called upon to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Listen, the resurrection indeed changes everything, doesn't it? Matthew continues, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. They see Christ. And he says to them, "Greetings." And notice their response. They take hold of his feet and they worship him. Worship is a key theme in Matthew's gospel. We see it with the Magi. We see it here. The disciples will do it as well in verse 17. They see the resurrected Christ and they worship him. Then Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. We'll get to that in a moment. So here they see the risen Christ. They worship him. The first witnesses. And, of course, we read, when we continue to read, when they finally do make it to the disciples and tell them, I'm sure the disciples at that moment are just overjoyed. Why didn't we think of this? He told us this, and they probably were just amazed, right? No. Some believed and some doubted. The resurrection is an impossibility in their minds. They weren't expecting the resurrection. Listen, the resurrection is not a wild hallucination by a bunch of extreme enthusiasm of these psychologically weak people who are hoping against hope that Jesus would rise from the dead. They weren't expecting it. And yet they're the first to be witnesses to it. So that's what we see in verses 1 to 10. Second, I want you to note, in verses 11 through 15, those who didn't want the resurrection actually confirm it. Those who didn't want the resurrection actually confirm it. The guards finally get up. They get their wits together. And they go to report what has taken place. And verse 12 says, "And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took money and did as they had been instructed." And then notice what it says. "And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as is to this day." And by the way, depending on who you listen to, if you listen to some of these guys from what was known in the 90s as the Jesus Seminar, they're still using that idea or some variation of it. Jesus was thrown into a common grave. That's why we can't find his body. It was stolen by some fanatic to keep this all going. But all of their scurrying around, all of their scurrying to cover up the resurrection only serves to confirm the resurrection. I mean, follow the money. Bribery to Judas now, bribe to these guards, and if they have to go even higher, to those that these guards are responsible before, we'll pay off the governors too. Disciples stole the body. It's an interesting thing. While the guards slept? If they slept, how did they know? How did they know that his body had been stolen? Sleeping on their post was a serious offense and could bring down on them the heaviest of penalties, even their own lives. Listen, there was no denying that they had been put on guard to prevent the theft of the body. There was no denying that the body had been in the tomb when the stone was actually placed there, and when the guards arrived and sealed it. There was no denying that the body now was no longer there. So what had happened? What took place? And so these religious leaders, who, by the way, also knew of his resurrection, his claim that he would be raised from the dead, they had a choice: either accept what the guards had witnessed and that Jesus was raised, or pay them off, silence the witnesses with hush money. You see, there was a problem. If he's raised, then everything has changed. If he's been raised, then they were wrong about Jesus. And really, it's their frenzy to deny the resurrection that confirms it. These chief priests and elders have never been interested in the truth. They had mocked Christ on the cross. "If you are the Christ, come down," is what they said. And here, Christ has done something far more stunning, something far more spectacular than coming down from the cross. He has died. He's been buried in a sealed, guarded tomb. And now he's been raised from the dead, just as he said. And yet what we see is what they've always done. They harden their hearts. They harden their hearts. Because they know that the resurrection changes everything. If he's raised, Christ is right and they are wrong. And they just killed the very one they were waiting for. We see this in our own day. People who are frantically trying to justify their unbelief with all sorts of other explanations for an empty tomb. Our society is very comfortable with the cross. They're very comfortable with a beaten, bloody revolutionary. History is full of them. It's the empty tomb they cannot handle. It's not a superior mind of intelligence. It's a predisposition, like the chief priests and elders, to not want the resurrection. Why? Because they know if he is raised, then everything has changed. Then he is Lord. It means that Christianity is not just another way of getting up the mountain. It's not just another way of getting to heaven. It's the only way. It means that the words of Christ in John 14, that no one comes to the Father except through me. That's true. That he is the exclusive way, because he's the Lord and master of death and the author of life. So the resurrection changes everything. And the sinful heart knows that all too well. If the resurrection is true, then all of it is true. And if all of it is true, then that means I'm not the master of my own fate. That means I'm a lost sinner in the hands of a righteous God, a righteously angry God. And my only hope is through the Christ, the crucified and risen Son. My only hope is the one who says he has taken my sin upon himself and bore my transgression and taken the penalty for my sin. If the resurrection is true, then that means the cross is the only way. And there is a part of the sinful heart that finds that repulsive. I would just say, if that is you this morning, you should be asking yourself, why do I so easily and quickly reject the evidence of the resurrection? Is it because you have a more discerning mind? Or is it because the risk of saying that it's true? Because if that is true, then it is also true that I'm a rebel in need of a Savior, and He's the only one. The resurrection indeed changes everything. Those who didn't expect it are witnesses to it. Those who didn't want it confirm it. And finally, in verses 16 to 20, those who have experienced the resurrection proclaim it. Those who have experienced the resurrection proclaim it. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Christ has received the fullest possible authority, that of in heaven and on earth. He is making clear that the limitations applied throughout his incarnation no longer apply. He has supreme authority throughout the universe. All authority has been given to him. We know from other passages of Scripture that He is the appointed judge of the world by virtue of the Father raising the Son. That's Acts 17. By virtue of raising the Son from the dead. That He is the appointed judge. And all authority. He is the King. How did the Eastern Magi refer to Him? Where is He that has been born what? King. Right? King of the Jews. How did the Roman soldiers even mock him? Hail, King of the Jews. What did the sign read that posted over his head more as a mockery? King of the Jews. King. And now Jesus declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." King. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made. And how can we be confident of that? How can we be assured of His rule and reign? The resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. He possesses all authority. And it's on that basis, it's on the basis of His authority that He gives His disciples this very familiar charge. You know it well. Look at verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is the message to those who had experienced the resurrection? Those who had seen it? Well, you can read in the book of Acts what it was. It was to go and tell everyone. In Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the resurrection changes everything. This is not just news for the Jew. This is news for all people in all time. The event of Easter Sunday is indeed the Father's commentary on the event of Good Friday. It's the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished." Or as I've said numerous times, the resurrection is the exclamation point in "it is finished." By virtue of raising Jesus from the dead, God has declared that His death in our place has been altogether and in every way satisfactory. How do you know your sins have been atoned for? How do you know that you can have peace with God, and that you do, and have access to the Father? How do you know that you've been finally and forever forgiven? It's this event right here, the resurrection. It changes everything. Why can we have any confidence? Well, there is none in our flesh, but there is every confidence in Christ. Every confidence in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And so this is news to not keep to yourself. This is news as He tells His disciples to go into all nations and make disciples. The resurrection changes everything. Guilty sinners like you and me can be rescued from eternal judgment because our sin has been forever put away in the effective life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And because of that, when you have that kind of news, you have to declare it. It's like if you had the cure to cancer, if you had the cure to some inoperable terminal disease, you would be the worst of people to keep that to yourself. And so, by virtue of Christ's authority, He sends His disciples into the world to be witnesses. This is news to tell the nations. This is news that everyone, everywhere, must hear and know. The Scriptures are crystal clear on this issue. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus was clear on that. He's the only way to be right with the Father. Do you know Him this morning? Have you come to place your trust and confidence in Him? Have you come to recognize the bankruptcy of your own spiritual efforts and your own spiritual inventory, that even on your best day, you're not that great? None of us are. Have you come to recognize that you've rebelled against God's law and that you have broken, transgressed that law and therefore stand accountable before Him? Have you come to see that what His justice required, His love, mercy, and grace has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ through His life and death upon the cross? Have you come to believe that? Our encouragement to you this morning, if you have not, that you would throw off your unbelief. Behold, as these women and as His disciples did, behold the risen Savior this morning. Place your trust in Him. All authority has been given to Him. He is the King. And we know from the Scriptures He is returning, and we will be with Him. Amen? That is glorious news and hope for the church. I pray that you are encouraged by these wonderful words of resurrection life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. What a Savior. What a gospel. What wonderful news for a world that is weighed down in sin. What wonderful news for a world that has rebelled against you, that you have met their rebellion, that you have provided a remedy and a solution through your perfect Son, that He has lived for them, He has died for them, He has been raised for them so that they might live again. Oh Lord, may they know that, and may your church be strengthened with resurrection power. May they be strengthened with the good news of the gospel in their hearts. May we share that with those that we encounter, family, friends, colleagues, people we don't even know. For this is news not to keep to ourselves. He has risen, and everything has changed. Oh Lord, may we live in light of that. We pray in Christ's name.